Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer together. The psalmist says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. So lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Father, we come in the same spirit as David when he wrote these words. We plead you to hear our cry, to attend unto our prayers. Because when our heart is overwhelmed, you in your mercy and grace will lead us to the rock, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can come because of what he has done for us. We thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, that by his death, by the shedding of his blood, our sins have been forgiven, that we have the remission, we have redemption, we have the hope of eternal life. Father, we thank you not only just for this saving grace, but we thank you also for the sustaining grace. Grace which you have promised in your word that will be sufficient for our needs. And Father, we come to you because we are indeed a needy people. And Father, we pray, O Lord, that you will meet our needs according to your sovereign will, according to your own timing, and do so in a way that we will know that all our needs are met in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those in our midst this morning who are sorrowing. We pray that you may be gracious to them, to grant them the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that transcends all understanding. We remember those who are sick in the body. We remember our brother Ben Thiessen in hospital. Father, we pray that you be gracious to him as well, to touch and to heal according to your sovereign and perfect will. Remember our sister Mei Fong back in North Thailand, who is suffering from cancer. We pray, O Lord, that you may be gracious to her as well, that the treatment that she is receiving will indeed be able to arrest the spread of the cancer. We pray, O Lord, for others who are elderly, who cannot make it to church this morning. We pray that wherever they are, that you will be with them, that they may sense a special presence of your special presence to with them this morning as well. We also want to remember our missionaries in faraway places. Remember Brother Ari and his wife Jeanette in Chiang Rai, North Thailand. Father, we pray that you will encourage them in their ministry. You know that it is a difficult ground where the people are resistant to the gospel. Father, we pray that you may encourage them, strengthen their hands and resolve their hearts. Encourage them by allowing them to see the fruit of their own labor. Father, we pray, O Lord, for ourselves here as well. We recognize that you have put us into such a place and such a time for a reason, that we who have the freedom to open the Word of God freely, to worship you freely, may quicken our steps, seize every opportunity to proclaim the word of life, to preach that only Jesus saves. So we come to you and ask for your help. We pray also for our families that are represented here this morning, for parents who will be example of faith to their own children, for the young adults in our midst who are making big decisions, who stand at the crossroads of their life. Father, we pray that you may guide them, you may lead them in the path of your righteousness, that they may always seek to do the thing that pleases you, that honors you. And now as we turn our attention to your sacred word, we ask for your help. We pray that you will give us ears that will hear, minds that will understand, and a heart that will be obedient to your word. So bless the preaching as well as the hearing of your word, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles now to James chapter 2. Our text this morning is taken from James chapter 2, verse 14 to 19. Actually, the whole text comes from verse 14 to verse 26. And we'll take a couple of Sundays to go through these few verses because, for one reason, this particular text from verse 14 to 26 invites the greatest theological debates down through the centuries. And these debates pitted the theology of Paul against that of James. This debate is about the concept of faith and that of works. Are we saved by faith? Are we saved by works? Or are we saved by faith and works? It is a debate, by the way, that sparked the 16th century Reformation. And those who are familiar with the Protestant Reformation will realize that this is one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation is sola fide, faith alone, meaning that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. No, not just in Christ, not just faith in Christ, but not by faith alone in Jesus Christ. The word is alone, that is important. Sola fide, saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And sola fide was formulated to counter the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which has over the years taught and are still teaching that salvation is a mixture of faith and works. And the Reformers emphatically say, no, sola fide, we are saved alone by faith in Jesus Christ. Saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Paul makes this abundantly clear. If we turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome, chapter 3 and verse 20, we read these words, therefore, by the deeds of the law, or by works, that is, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And in verse 28 we read, therefore, we conclude, Paul says, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man is justified by faith without works, in other words. Look further down at Romans 4. There's the next page over. Paul would use the example of Abraham. Verse 1, Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath no whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but a debt. But to him that worketh not of works, you see, but believeth on him the faith that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David, who describeth the blessedness of the man upon unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Righteousness without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Faith alone, without works. Now, to make matters a little more interesting, James would also use the example of Abraham. If we turn back to James chapter 2 and verse 21, was not Abraham, James writes, our father justified by works, where he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest how thou faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So there is the theology of Paul, and then the theology of James, it seems. And we'll keep this in mind when we, God willing, look at this passage in greater detail over the next few Lord's Day. But at face level, there seems to be a contradiction between what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans and what James wrote in his epistle. And it is this apparent contradiction that caused Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, and understandably so from his background as an Augustinian monk, to question the canonicity of the Epistle of James, meaning to say that Luther doubted, at least in his early writings, whether the Epistle of James should be included in the Holy Bible. So the question is James really at odds with Paul? And the answer is no. What James is teaching is completely consistent with what Paul is teaching. The contradiction is only apparent. Paul in Romans is writing about soteriology. That's a big word. A big word simply means the doctrine of salvation. In Romans, Paul asks the question, how is a sinner justified? And we have the answer in Romans 3, verse 28. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. A man is justified by faith without works. Paul is asking, how does a sinner enter into a justified position before God? By faith, without works. James is not writing about soteriology. James is not writing about the doctrine of salvation. James is writing about ethical theology, about practical things in life. How should a Christian live? What should a Christian do? James is asking the question, what happens to the man who has been justified by faith without works? James is asking, what is the evidence in the life of a person who has been justified by faith without the deeds of the law? So let me give you an illustration. The illustration is a horse and a cart full of fruits. Salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ is the horse. The good works is a cart that carries the Lord of fruits. You cannot put the cart of fruits before the horse. It will never move, because that's not how it works. You cannot have just the cart without the fruits, or the cart of fruits without the horse, because the cart is going nowhere without the horse. Neither can you have the horse alone without the cart, because it is useless if it carries no fruit. So the horse, that is salvation, must come before the cart of fruits, which is the good works. And the two, faith alone in Christ Jesus and good works, come together. Good works must follow salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So Paul, in his writing to the Romans, in his epistle to the Galatians, is concerned about how a sinner is saved. How does one enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? And the answer is by faith alone in Christ, apart from works. You see, my friends, we bring nothing to our salvation except the sins for which we need the forgiveness from God. James, on the other hand, is concerned with the life of a sinner after he has been saved. And James is making the point, while we are saved by faith alone apart from works, yet faith that saves is not alone. It must be followed by good works. But the good works are not what we do so that we can be saved. The good works are what we do because we have been saved. The good works that we do are the evidence of the fact that we have been saved. And so we find in James chapter 2, for example, the words faith and works appearing side by side, or at least in close proximity to one another. If we go back and look at our text this morning, at James chapter 2, you'll find the word faith appears 13 times. And the word works appears 12 times. And the two words, faith and works, appear in the same verses. In verse 14, verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 22, verse 26. So faith and works go hand in hand. This sets the background for our study this morning. James is writing to people who profess to be believers, and he's concerned about people in the church who make such profession of faith but are not really saved, because there is no fruit in their lives to show for it. There is no evidence of their salvation. James is writing to believers in the church. James is aware that the church has a problem. And it is a problem that has afflicted churches down through the ages. It is not a problem that is unique to a particular period of history. The problem is this. There are people who say that a person can just have faith and it does not matter how he lives. In other words, a person claims to have faith, but his life before he has faith and the life after he has faith is not any different. So James' concern here in chapter 2 is really not new. He has brought this matter to our attention. In chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves." But before we look at what James is saying to us in our text this morning, I want to take a step further backwards and look at this question: what is faith? What is saving faith? What is the faith that saves? When James says in James 2 and verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" And the question I want to point to you this morning, at this point in time, is what is that faith that James is talking about? You know, we live in an age where the society at large has adopted a moral equivalency of all religions. In other words, the thinking of the world today is this: all religions are the same, all faiths are the same. And the saying goes, all roads lead to Rome. Rome, of course, being the eternal city. And a particular attitude is this, that it does not matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. In fact, I would add that the world today not only holds this position, but it gravitates against Christianity. You can believe anything except in Christ. In recent days, the world was outraged by the shooting at a mosque in Christchurch, New Zealand, where some 50 Muslims were killed. And we should be outraged at such violence. And the newspapers and the television news reports extensively about this shooting in Christchurch, New Zealand. What we do not hear in the news is that in the week prior to that, prior to the shooting in Christchurch, there were some 120 Christians that were killed in Nigeria. The news media has been silent on that. And I say this to make the point that we are living in a society and in a time when we are told that everybody must have equal respect for every faith community. That we must be prepared to listen and to accept without question or reservation another person's faith experience. In other words, it does not matter what a person believes as long as he believes. We must accept what he believes. We cannot challenge the validity of what he believes. That means all faiths are the same, all beliefs are the same. That sounds nice. That is polite talk. This is politically correct semantics. This is the idea that whatever the faith might be, faith in what, faith in whom, faith in faith itself, it does not matter. Everything is validated on a notion of faith. As long as a person has faith, as long as he believes in something, his faith in that something, whatever it is to be accepted as valid without question. This is not what the Bible teaches. This is not what James talks about when he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith?" James was not talking about faith in faith itself, or faith in anything. James was talking about faith in the person of Jesus Christ. James is talking about saving faith. It is the faith that brings a person to stand in the presence of the holy and just God with absolute confidence, not because of what he has done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for him. It is the faith that says, apart from the atoning work of Christ on the cross, no man can stand in the presence of God. And it's because of what God has done in Christ Jesus, and it's because we come by his grace to trust ourselves in Jesus Christ, and it is on this ground that we are accepted by God. And it is our life after that we must give evidence for that faith. So it's not just having faith in something or just the act of having faith that we are saved. It is faith in Christ Jesus alone. And we see this in Paul's defense of the faith. We see this in Paul's apologetics. The word apologetics simply means to give a defense of the faith. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. The context here is Paul defending the faith in Jesus Christ. And on this particular occasion, he was speaking before Festus and King Agrippa. Festus was the Roman governor of Judea. Agrippa will be Agrippa II. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who was responsible for the massacre of the children at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Agrippa of Acts 26 is also the son of Agrippa I, the one who ordered the beheading of Apostle James. Agrippa was a governor for Rome. Festus is the Roman governor in Judea. Agrippa is the governor for Rome. And in Acts 26, Paul addressed Agrippa as king, one who was recognized as the governor for Rome in Judea. At the same time, Agrippa was also an expert in Jewish matters. Agrippa was well acquainted with Judaism. Look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 2. Here is Paul speaking now. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And then Paul goes on to give the testimony of his conversion, his personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And Paul says he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And that was the reason, Paul says, that he traveled up and down the coast of Judea to the Gentiles, that he should preach to them repentance, to turn to God, and so on. Then look down at verse 22. Acts 26, verse 22, Paul said, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should arise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul here is talking about what the Moses and the prophets had said about this Messiah, about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, Festus, who is not a Jew, stood up and shouted, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning have made you mad. Festus is saying to Paul, you are a crazy person. You are insane. And Paul replied, I'm not mad. On the contrary, verse 25, he says, I speak forth the words of truth and of soberness. Paul is saying that what he says is true, and the word soberness simply means reasonable. And Paul says to Festus, most noble Festus, you may not believe me, but Agrippa does. Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. Now look at verse 26. Paul says, for the king, Agrippa that is, knoweth these things before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Paul is saying that Agrippa is familiar with the things that Paul was talking to him about. In other words, Agrippa knows what Paul is saying because none of these things were done in a corner. Meaning to say that whatever Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament had said concerning the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Paul is also hinting that whatever Jesus had done and taught was common knowledge. The ministry of Jesus was public. His miracles were done openly. His crucifixion was a historical event. His resurrection from the dead was a well-attested fact, testified by hundreds of people. His ascension to heaven was witnessed by many. And whatever Paul and the apostles had done since the ascension of Jesus was also well known. In other words, his message was known because their preaching was public. And look at verse 27. Paul turns to Agrippa and says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Paul says to Agrippa, do you believe the Old Testament prophets? And Paul says, I know you believe. And what was Agrippa's response? Verse 28, which is very interesting. Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost persuaded. Almost. Agrippa is saying to Paul, essentially, Paul, do you think that just by coming to me and telling me about your conversion, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian? You see, Paul, Agrippa, understood exactly the point that Paul is making when Paul says, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believers. You see, Paul says that he knows that Agrippa believes. In other words, Agrippa has what? Faith. But Paul does not say, well, King Agrippa, since you believe the prophets, you have faith. That's great. Terrific. That's okay. You can go on a merry way. Paul is not saying that to Agrippa. Paul is not saying to Agrippa, as long as you believe, everything is fine. Question. Is Agrippa's faith in the Old Testament prophets good enough? Answer is no. So when Agrippa says to Paul, almost, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian, Agrippa not only understood the point that Paul was making, he also understood Paul's intention for making the point. And Agrippa said out loud that Paul was trying to persuade him to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that's exactly what he's trying to do. Right? He said to Agrippa, that's what I'm telling you about. That's what I want you to do. Believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 29. He says, I would to God that not only you, Agrippa, not only thou, Agrippa, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. And what is Paul? A Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Why did Paul make this point? Why did not Paul allow Agrippa just to say, I believe in the prophets of the Old Testament? Why? Is having faith in and believing the prophets not enough? The answer is no. Because there is no saving faith apart from faith in Christ Jesus. And this is the danger of the modern thinking that all religions are the same. As long as we have faith, as long as we believe, we are all on the way to heaven. That is also the teaching of liberal theologians and new evangelicals, when well-known preachers say that there are different ways to heaven. You know, one well-known preacher says that God could have devised a trap door for people of other religions to fall into to enter heaven. And my response is no. There is no secret trap door into heaven for people of other religions. There are not many ways to heaven. In fact, there is no second way to heaven. What our Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. and no man comes to the Father but by me. And some would say that this statement from our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm the way, one way, I'm the truth, one truth, I'm the life, that is very exclusive, you know, that has been intolerant of another person's religion, that has been narrow-minded. Well, let me ask you this question. How does a baby grow physically? How do you grow physically? Well, you have to eat. You have to consume things. Granted that some people eat more than they should, but the basic truth is that in order to live and grow, you have to eat. That's the only way. Now, to maintain the eating is the only way to live and grow is not being narrow-minded, is it? No. It's the way it is. It's the only way. So when our Lord says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, it is the way that he has prescribed, and he has not given us another way. Some would say, well, to say that Christianity is the only way to heaven is not very kind, because we do not take into consideration the sincerity with which another man holds or practices his faith. And I say, on the contrary, to say that Jesus is the only way, to the exclusion of all other ways, is exceptionally kind. What would be unkind would be for a Christian who knows the truth to allow an unbeliever to assume and presume that because he has faith in something, that because he believes in some deity, that somehow, therefore, he will find his way to heaven upon death. The Bible tells us, there's a way that seems right unto the men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. If you know that a man is driving towards a cliff, and you do nothing to warn him of the dangers ahead, that is not being kind. That's being terribly unkind. If you know that this glass of water is laced with cyanide, and you see a man reaching out for the glass and putting it to his lips and was about to drink from that water, and you do nothing to stop him, that's not kind. That is unkind. And likewise, when we know that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and when millions are perishing into eternity, and we keep silence, that would be unkind. So when James says, what doth it profit, my friend? Though a man says they have faith and have not works, can faith save him? The faith that James is referring to is faith in Jesus Christ. Not just faith in anything. But in our text this morning, James has a specific concern. And his concern is this: the danger of having a false faith, which we will touch on, God willing, next Lord's Day. But let me close with this question. What does it mean to have saving faith? Simple answer is to believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is neither difference between Jew and a Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon him, call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you what is not. Because the reformers recognize there are three essential aspects of saving faith. The Latin words is notitia sensus and fiducia. Notitia refers to the content of faith. The content of faith. The things we know concerning Jesus Christ. In order to believe, we must know something about Jesus Christ. But that is not enough. Having faith in Christ is not just knowing the facts of who Jesus is and what he has done. That's just an elementary level. Notitia. The second aspect is a census. A census is the conviction that the content of faith is true. You can know about the facts concerning Jesus Christ and yet not believe that they are true. Genuine faith not only agrees with the content that it is true, but we also affirm that the content is true. Having faith in Jesus Christ includes the acceptance of the facts concerning Jesus, the content, but also acceptance of the facts concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in and of themselves do not equate to saving faith. You must accept, you must agree, but then there's a third kind of faith, a third element of faith, fiducia. Fiducia is your personal commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know the facts, you need to agree with the facts, and you have to be committed to the facts. It is personal trust and reliance upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing the content of faith is not enough. Affirming the content of our faith is not enough, because James tells us in verse 19, James chapter 2, that who believe? The devils believe. And not only believe, they what? They tremble. Saving faith is knowing the facts concerning Jesus Christ. Saving faith is affirming the facts of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is committing ourselves to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. What does it mean, committing ourselves to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation? Let me tell you a story of John Patton. John Patton was a missionary from Scotland to the New Hebrides, a group of islands in the South Pacific. And he was trying to translate the Bible into the language of the islanders. But he had a problem. You see, these islanders did not have a word for faith. And it would be impossible for him to translate the Bible without the word faith. So one day, Patton, you know, and one of the natives were out the whole day doing work. And when they reached home, both Patton and this man were exhausted from their work outside, and they plunked themselves onto the chairs. And the man said to Patton, "It is good to put our whole weight upon the chairs. It is good to put our whole weight upon the chairs." And in his translation of the Bible in the language of the New Hebrides, John Patton translated John 3:16 as follows: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever leaned upon him," put his whole weight on him, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." This morning when you came in to the sanctuary and you plunked yourselves on the pews, I do not see any of you checking whether pews can hold your weight before you sat down, right? Did you? Do you check the qualities of the pews before you sat down? No. You sat down. What do? You lean your whole weight on the pew. Well, have faith in Jesus Christ is to lean our whole weight upon Jesus. Saving faith is essentially to trust our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is not the belief that we have been saved. It is not even accepting and affirming that Jesus died for us, but it is a commitment of ourselves to Christ as unsaved, lost, helpless, condemned people, and trusting Him what He has done for us, and we are saved. Are you willing to do that commitment? The story was told of a tightrope walker, you know. And he was walking between two cliffs. And he asked the people, "Do you think I can walk across from one cliff to the other?" And the people say, "Yeah, of course you can." And so the man demonstrated his ability, walked across that tightrope from one end to the other. Then he says, "Well, do you think I can blindfold myself and walk across from one end to the other?" And the people say, "Yeah, of course you can. You can blindfold yourself and walk from one end to the other." And so he did. He demonstrated again. He walked from one end to the other end with his eyes closed, blindfolded. And then he asked a third question. "Do you think I can walk across from one end to the other with my eyes folded with a wheelbarrow?" And the people said, "Oh, of course you can. You can walk across from one end to the other with the eyes closed, holding a wheelbarrow." And then the man asked, "How many of you are willing to be in a wheelbarrow? Are you willing to commit yourself?" That's the point. Are you willing to commit yourself to Jesus Christ? Not just believe that He's a Savior, but are you willing to commit yourself? Do you have saving faith? Have you entrusted yourself entirely to our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you fully lean upon Jesus? If your answer is no, then let me ask you to come and believe in Him. Because the promise is that whosoever believe on Him shall never be ashamed. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now a word to the Christian. Our faith in Christ, you see, and this is James, what James is saying in James chapter 2, our faith in Christ must make us different. Our faith in Christ must have a transformative effect on our lives. Our faith in Christ must be evidenced in good works. And that is what James is trying to impress upon us. Christian, you believe in Christ, show yourself, live your life as one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this reminder this morning that we are saved not by ourselves, not by our works. We are saved entirely by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by our faith in Him and through His grace, we can come to you with our sins forgiven, rejoicing in the fact that we are the children, your children, as your heirs, joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for someone here this morning who may still be a stranger to the saving grace. Father, we pray that you will minister to such a heart. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.